Take your Bibles and turn to the book of the continuing words and deeds of Jesus as done by his Spirit through the apostles, also known as 2 Luke, which we pathetically call the book of Acts. That's okay, though. 2 Luke and the continuing words of and deeds of Jesus as done by his Spirit through the apostles, that's what we're looking for. The Acts of the Apostles, I'm telling you, the apostles don't like that, even though they're not around to testify to it, but I feel it. It's not about the apostles. The apostles don't want this book to be about themselves. This is about the work of Jesus, particularly the coming of his Spirit. Now, I told Justin we were planning the service today. Justin, I got a lot to say, you know, and when I say that to Justin, he knows we got to move, right? We got to move. So I hope that you came ready to move, because we're only going to be studying six verses today, but these six verses are huge in their content and the scope of what it is that they bring us to. And so in the book of Acts, in our study of the book of Acts, which we just began last week, we together looked at the history of the book of Acts, sort of the context for where it comes from, why it's there. Dwayne, this thing's not working, so next slide, please. And then the next one. All right, the book of Acts theme. The book of Acts theme. Let's read this together, all right? Theme of the book of Acts. The gospel to the world and the saving nature of the work of Christ. All right, now that's an important distinction. The work of Christ accomplished many things on the cross, right? The book of Acts specifically focuses on the saving nature of the work of Christ. It touches on many other facets of what Jesus did on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, but specifically on the salvific work of Christ. Let's read it again together, just for fun. The theme of the book of Acts is the gospel to the world and the saving nature of the work of Christ. All right, so here we are in Acts chapter 1. If you're not there yet, we are in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 6 to 11 today. Last week, we looked at the introduction and the historical context of the book of Acts and what it is that the writer Luke, the perspective that he writes from, particularly historically, and why the Roman Empire is such a intriguing and perfect place for the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the birth of the church. I mean, the world had never been this systematically connected before in such an incredible way. And so as we continue to walk through the book of Acts, we're going to see this thing play itself out. Now, today, not so much. Today doesn't have a lot to do with city reaching or church planning or any of those kinds of things that we oftentimes think of in the book of Acts. Today, we're going to focus on and talk about what is oftentimes the missed doctrine of the work of Christ. All right, when the missed doctrine of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, when we think about the gospel and what Jesus did for us, we tend to think of it in a term of three: death, burial, and resurrection. All right, there is a fourth component that we forget about that is absolutely essential to the work of Christ, and it's the ascension of Jesus. All right, the ascension of Jesus is as important as any of the other work that Jesus did while he was here on the earth. The ascension of Christ plays a crucial piece in how we interact with God, the work that Jesus did for us, and what it means for us to understand what he did for us. And that's what we're going to look at today, is the work of Christ, particularly through the ascension. So let's pray, and we'll give our minds and our hearts to God at this time and ask him to teach us. God, we are, our minds are limited. Our hearts cannot understand the scope of the fullness of who you are. We desire more of you in our lives and heart. We want to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength today. And so I pray that you, through your Spirit, would receive from each of us individually and certainly from us corporately an invitation into our hearts, an invitation into our minds, an invitation into our strength, an invitation into our soul to show us what it means to love you better in those places. Today we want to understand the fullness of our God, the fullness of Christ, the beauty of his work, and particularly focusing on the ascension of Jesus and the powerful step that this was in the plan that you had laid out for us as your body, the church. So we ask you to speak to us through your word. We ask you to speak to us in the gentle way that you do. Show us what it means to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. While we go through Acts 1, 6 through 11 today, we're going to be looking at two major aspects of the ascension that we break down into two other things, right? So four things in all. These are some weighty concepts that we're going to talk about today. I'll be the first to admit it. I'm going to try and explain it as best as I can. I'm relatively limited in that. I'm a human like we all are here. So if while we're going through these four different things, like if the Holy Spirit, you know, like jumps into your heart and mind and wants to take you down a road, I mean, feel free to follow him. I think what God gave me today is good stuff, but I would not be surprised if along the way, as we're teaching, the Holy Spirit has something personal for you in the way that in what we see, particularly in the interaction between the apostles and Jesus. So that being said, next slide, Dwayne, and then the next one. All right, so we have two aspects, right? Two aspects of the ascension that we're going to be looking at today in Acts 6. Let's read our text, and then we'll move forward with these two aspects. Acts 1, verse 6. Actually, let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and we'll get some context in place here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We're going to talk a lot more about this baptism of the Holy Spirit next week when we look at Acts 2. So verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, there's two aspects of the ascension that we're going to focus on today. Next slide, please. The first aspect is the relation of the apostles to Jesus, right? And the first aspect is broken down into two other components, right? A key question and a key answer. Next slide, please. The second aspect is Jesus to his apostles. Right, and this is broken down into a key decision and a key position. So we're going to be walking ourselves across that bottom line here through the teaching. A key question, a key answer, followed by a key decision, and then a key position. And this is the path that we're going to take for our teaching today. All right, and I'm going to sail through the first three as much as I can. And there's good stuff, and we'll learn it together, but we really want to focus particularly on that key position concept, because that is the richness of the ascension of Christ, is the key position. But we can't get there without going through the conversation that happens ahead of time. So the apostles ask a key question, right? They ask Jesus in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, prior to the cross and the resurrection, Jesus said a lot of things about himself. He said a lot of things about his work. He said a lot of things about who he was and what he was going to do that the disciples just didn't get. You know, and there's a lot of times along the way that Jesus ends up repeating himself over and over about stuff that he said before. I'm going to be taken prisoner and I'm going to die. Right? And the disciples are like, no, you're not. And Jesus calls Peter Satan, and I think he meant it. And says, get out of the way because you're blocking God's plan for my life. You know, and then he says, I'm going to destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it again in 3 days, talking about his resurrection. You know, and the disciples are like, wow, that would be an impressive construction project. You know, they asked a lot of questions that they didn't necessarily, that Jesus had already given them the answers to. You know, and a lot of times we find ourselves in those same spots. It's easy for us to get critical toward the disciples and be like, man, what's wrong with these boneheads? They don't get it. Jesus is telling them what's going on, and they miss it, you know? And I think we all can find ourselves in that spot many times. But here in Acts 1, verse 6, this is not one of those kinds of questions. This is not a dumb question. This is a very good question, Right? This is not one of those things that Jesus has told them the answer to a lot of times, you know, in their walk together, and that they just didn't understand. This is actually them, if they think back on the leading and teaching of Jesus up till this point, this question makes a whole lot of sense. Because now they see, and now they have experienced, and Peter in his sermon in Acts 2 will go on to say, you know, now we understand that the cross, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is what Jesus was talking about needed to happen in order for the kingdom of God to come. And all that actually has happened now. And Jesus actually has risen from the dead, and now we're experiencing him in a real way, in some face-to-face manner. And so all that stuff that we were concerned about before, well, that's done now. And now Jesus has asked us to join him on top of a mountain somewhere. And I wonder if this is the time. Will Jesus, now that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are complete, is Jesus going to set up the kingdom today? Like, what a day this would be. What a great day. Right, this is not one of those crazy questions that they didn't get. This is a very good question. Furthermore, it's not just a good question, but it has an answer. And the answer is yes. You know, will Jesus set up the kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel? Absolutely, he will. That's a promise that's been made from the beginning. The Messiah will reign over the whole world from the throne of David. Right? That's been sealed in covenant from ages past. The key phrase, obviously, that the disciples ask, or the apostles ask, is, at this time. At this time. The question of, will you restore the kingdom to Israel, is an easily answerable question. So the disciples ask Jesus a question that has a possible answer, you know. And this question comes back to the answer, and Jesus says to them, verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So it's one of those things where, the answer is a definite yes. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. I mean, it's been in God's promise for all those ages that they are thinking of. The key phrase is "at this time." Right? And Jesus' answer is simply, look, God knows, and you don't need to know. God knows, and you don't need to know. God has times and seasons and concepts in place from a long time ago that you don't need to worry about. Right, so will that happen at this time? And again, this is a very Judaic way of thinking about who the Messiah is and who the Messiah is going to be. The Roman Empire has its foot on the throat of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has been given these promises of flourishing and growing and being powerful and blessed. And now Jesus has come, and he not only came, but he really came. Like, he came with miracles and signs and teaching, and people tried to make him king, and they killed him, and he even conquered death. So, I mean, the kingdom of Israel, it must be ready. I mean, Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is here. This makes sense. This is just logical. Yes, the kingdom of Israel, let's do it. No, let's go. We're ready. But Jesus says that's not what God has. That's not the time. That time is still coming. But that time is not now. He continues with his question, as Jesus often does, with some better thoughts. You know, sometimes Jesus comes back with a question, and sometimes he asks a question without asking it. He just goes on, you know. I think as I look at the text and as I read through the flow of it, we oftentimes take Acts 1:8, and we can think of it as another speaking of the Great Commission, right? This Great Commission that Jesus has for us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses, so on and so forth. And we take it out of its context. We'll put it back in its context and read the story again. Right? Let's think. Maybe Jesus said yes to the kingdom of Israel. Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Yes. Wow, who's going to lead with you? You know, I was with you for the last 3 years. You know, we're tight. I know I failed there, the whole crucifixion thing. I ran and hid, but you know, we're good again. Who's gonna rule with you? Certainly you've got your eyes somewhere. You're not a big fan of Herod. You know, We know that the Romans are going to be gone, so it's obviously going to fall to Jesus. 12 key pieces of power. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times that the Father has fixed, but you will receive power. I mean, if you're interested in power, you're going to get some power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. Now, to get this concept, think of yourself. Think of yourself in Old Testament concept here, right? Imagine that. I mean, Abraham is one of an intriguing story to me. You know, here is this complete pagan, Zoroastrian worshiper, probably living in Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping, you know, the moon. And God says to him, I want you to get up and start walking west. And he says, okay. And he starts walking west. Noah, I want you to build a boat. Why? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? Right? I mean, there's no rain to this point. It's the same thing with this Holy Spirit thing. Right? I mean, you and I interact with the Holy Spirit all the time. We've interacted with the Holy Spirit from a conceptual level. I mean, if you've been involved in church life or with people who are involved in church life, it's one of those things that you get used to hearing about. He's a normal part of conversation. But this is rare. This is not, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses. All right, so I'm sure you've heard a lot of good sermons on Acts 1:8. There are much better preachers than me that have preached Acts 1:8 better than I will today. So go download those sermons and listen to them. I'm sure that they're great. There's some good stuff out there. A particularly good one is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches one that he entitled Acts 1:8. Get it. It's great stuff. I'm not going to talk about missions today, all right? But there's great content about that in there. What I do want to focus on in verse 8 is this. Look at your text. There are three groupings of verbs that blow my mind. Maybe this won't blow your mind, but it blows my mind, and I'm relatively excited about it. So these three grouping of verbs are this. You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses. Right? Receive power, Spirit comes, be witnesses. Receive power, Spirit comes, and be witnesses. All right, so let's take a trip back to like high school grammar class here, and let's think about these aspect of verbs, right? The aspect of verbs. When you receive power, is that either active or passive? That's passive, right? The voice of that is passive. When the Spirit comes on you, is that active or passive? That's passive. That's right. All right. When you are being witnesses, is that active or passive? All right, right. You're like, I've heard this guy teach before. He's trying to bait us here. Yeah, it looks active, but it's not. It's not. If you go into and look at the original text, you'll find that this is a passive verb. To be a witness is passive. Witness in this context is a noun, right? It is not a verb. You can bear witness, but even then, it's still got a noun concept to it because it's the bearing that receives the activity. You will be witnesses. It's very interesting to me that receiving power, passive. It's God giving us power. Holy Spirit coming on you, passive. Holy Spirit comes on you, you receive. Being witnesses, also passive. It's very interesting. Again, thinking about the original text here, receiving power, right? That word is dunamis. Power is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it, right? So it's this idea of big, explosive energy, right? The Spirit comes on you. The word for Spirit, that would be pneuma, right? That's the other noun. Pneuma is the same word for wind. In the Old Testament, the word for Spirit also means wind, right? It's no surprise that in Acts 2, when the Spirit comes, they hear wind and that they see fire because that's the actual like name for it. Being witnesses. Anybody know what the Greek word for witness is? Huh? Yeah, I think you're right. Martyr. All right. It's martyr, which we know as someone who gives their life for a cause. All right, somebody who gives their life for a cause. But that life, in order to give your life, it also has to be taken. And you will be witnesses. Again, witness is a noun here. There's really no such activity as witnessing, not scripturally speaking. There's really no such activity as soul winning, not scripturally speaking. There's actually not even a concept that the scriptures talk of called evangelism. There's the work of an evangelist, but there's really no noun called evangelism. One of the things that we're going to learn as we go through the book of Acts is what it means to share the gospel. We're going to look at this very, very closely, what it means to share the gospel. Because I think a lot of our phraseology and a lot of the culture that we've created in our churches packages the gospel in a way that it removes the power from the gospel, because it removes the gospel from you a lot of times. But I'm getting well ahead of myself and don't want to do that. I do think that these three passive verbs are very interesting. We know that it's the work of Christ that saves us, that we do not save ourselves, that we are received into God's family. We are adopted by God. All the activity is on Him. And I think that we've probably heard a lot of sermons, a lot of teaching over the years that is like, look, God did all this work for you. Now go do a bunch of work for Him. And I think that that's a displaced concept of how God wants us to identify with Him. The question is not, should we be sharing the gospel? I mean, the scriptures treat that as sort of like a duh question. Well, yeah, obviously. The question is in what manner and with what motivation do we share the gospel? Now, that's a good question. You know, how Jonah shared the gospel with Nineveh is very different from how Jesus shared the gospel with Capernaum, which is very different from how Paul shared gospel with the Athenians, which is very different from how Jesus talked to the Pharisees. I believe that what Acts 1:8 sets up for us is a still God-centered, God-active concept of what it means to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there have been all kinds of movements birthed that say we need to get busy, busy, and busier getting the gospel to the people who haven't heard it yet so that the Great Commission can be fulfilled, so that Jesus can come back. And I just don't know that that's how God wants us to think. Because here, the activity in verse 8 stays clearly on Him. Interesting stuff. All right. Just stay tuned for more of that. That's going to be really good when we get there. All right. The second aspect of the ascension. Genesis, again, let's think Judaically here. This is Jesus is still speaking to Jews. Jesus is a Jew speaking to Jews. And He's thinking, they're asking very Judaic concepts, kingdom of Israel, kingdom of God kind of stuff. The Judaic mind centers and focuses itself around Torah, around the first five books of the Old Testament, right? That is the story of the nation of Israel. That is the venerated piece of Scripture, the Tanakh, the other rest of the Old Testament. I mean, that's great too, but the Torah is where the true richness is found. In Genesis chapter 28, the Torah forms what is oftentimes looked at as an absolutely key paradigm that the Jewish mind thinks, right? And it's the story of Jacob's ladder. How many of you have heard the story of Jacob's ladder before? All right, if you haven't, I'll rehearse it for you quickly. Jacob, who is the father of the nation of Israel, one of the fathers of the nation of Israel, he is on a journey and he stops to rest. It's time for him to sleep. And the place that he rests is not yet called Bethel, but it becomes that soon. And so he's at this place, and he's tired. And so, like just like you and I would if we were out camping, he gets some rocks to use as a pillow. And and he lays down on these rocks. I wouldn't have wanted to wrestle Jacob. You know what I mean? Like, this guy's tough. And sleeping with rocks or pillows. And he lays down, and he begins to sleep, and he has a dream. And in this dream, the heavens open, and a ladder descends. A heavenly ladder stretches from the heavens down to the earth. And on this ladder, are angels, right? And the angels are ascending and descending. There are angels going up, and there are angels coming down, right? And at this place, Jacob meets with God, and he has this vision. And this is a key part of the way that the Jewish mind thinks. This provides a deep opportunity for this idea of our God, right, the lover of our people, he sends things to us. He opens the heavens, and he comes down, and we go up, and angels go up and down. The Old Testament paradigm for worship is this, right? Psalm 144, part your heavens and come down. Revelation 1, the door opens in heaven, and what's the instruction to John? Come up here. All right? I mean, this idea of going up and coming down is a very solid concept of worship, particularly in the Old Testament. Ascending and descending was a big deal. Right? Ascending and descending was a way that the Jewish mind thought. You and I think of ascending in terms of levitation. That's not ascending. That's levitating, right? And nobody knows if it's actually real or not. Unless you're up on stage, you know, to check the thing out. But I don't know if anybody can. Anybody here levitate? We'd love to see it. Anyone? All right. I was hoping someone would be here, but no one is. So, Jacob's ladder, ascending, descending, heavens open, heavenly beings coming down to earth, other heavenly beings who are already on the earth going back up. This is normalcy, right? This is the way that the mind thinks. So, remember that. Put that there. Okay, verse 9. When he had said these things, when he had given them the instructions, these verb groupings, receive power, Holy Spirit comes on you, you be witnesses, and then tells them where to be witnesses. When he had said these things in verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right. So, the key decision is this. A key decision is this. And it's not one of those things where it's just sort of like understood. This is a true act of the will of God, that this is how I am choosing to interact with humans at this point. How many of you here would love to have the manifest presence of the Son of God right here? Woohoo! Count me in. Jesus made a decision that wouldn't happen. It was a choice on the part of God for Jesus to leave. He chose to go. He chose to not perfect the kingdom of Israel at that time. He chose to honor and to stay with the covenant that God had made, to graft the church into Israel, and to birth this thing that we'll talk more about next week. All right? All of this was here. All of this was in place in his heart and mind. In order for all of that goodness to happen, Jesus couldn't be here. Remember, when Jesus ascends, when he leaves, it is an act of love on his part toward his children. When he leaves, he is loving us as well as he knows how at that point. Because in Jesus' mind, the coming of the Holy Spirit is better than the manifest presence of the Son of God. And that's really saying something, right? I mean, that's just, that thought blows my mind. Turn back just a few pages, John chapter 16. Look at what Jesus says here. We're going to start in verse 7. Jesus is talking to his disciples just before he's betrayed, and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Right? It is better that the Helper comes. It is better that the Holy Spirit shows up. It is better that I go away. He says, I have to go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. This makes me think of the movie Back to the Future 2, where Marty McFly is avoiding himself. Because if he meets himself in the past, like the universe implodes or something like that, you know? I don't think that's illustrative at all, but it makes me think of that. Jesus has to go. He has to go away for the Holy Spirit to come, and this is how he chooses to go away, which is, I think, is pretty interesting. Because the way that he chooses to give this act of love, of leaving them, isn't necessarily normal for how he's worked with them before. All right, let me show you what I mean. And now we're getting into the key position part, right? We talked about the question, the answer, Jesus' key decision that, yes, I'm going to leave, and now the key position. This is where we'll end our time. Jesus, as I said earlier, Jesus' ascension is as important as any of the other piece of finished work that he did. The fact that Jesus chose to ascend was both a huge deal and not a very big deal at all, right? I mean, from a practical interaction with Jesus standpoint, his choice to ascend was sort of like, well, that's Jesus. I mean, think about what the guy's been doing, right? He's been healing. He's been randomly vanishing and then reappearing in places. He's been creating. He's been teaching large crowds of people when he's supposedly, you know, a podunk nobody from nowhere. This guy had the audacity to walk into the temple and to throw everything into a fit and to yell at people and tell them to cleanse God's... I mean, this is how he acts. He died. Oh, and he rose again, you know? So for Jesus to suddenly start lifting up off the ground, if I was one of the disciples, I'd stand there and look too. You know? Yeah, because what's going to happen next? I'm waiting, you know? Here I am. Because he always reappears again somewhere. He always shows up again. And it's generally some kind of lesson or something, right? I just spent the last 3 years missing some of his key lessons. I certainly don't want to miss this lesson. And so here I am. This is my posture. Also, this isn't the only time that Jesus had come down. You know, I mean, Jesus has shown up in the scriptures. The incarnation, not the first time that God set foot on the earth. In the Garden of Eden, God used to come down. Do you ever wonder why, if heaven's so great, and if Adam and Eve, before they fell, were perfect and could go up to heaven and interact with God, why God thought it was more loving for him to come down instead of to take them up? I think that's interesting. I think that's part of the heart of God, one of wanting to come down and be with his people in the creation that he made for them. Right? God's come down and gone back up before, but this one is key. This one is key. The reason why is because, the Jewish mind would have understood this. This ascending, descending thing. Jesus is the king of Israel. Well, yeah. I mean, what's Jesus doing when he's ascending at this point in time? He's walking up Jacob's ladder. And he'll walk back down Jacob's ladder. You know, there are ways that the heavens, the unseen places, interact with us as humans. And this is how we think. So for Jesus to ascend is not necessarily a huge deal. The idea is that this is the last time that he ascended. For the disciples to stand there and to wait to see what would happen next, I think that's exactly what you and I would do too. They just simply needed an explanation, which is what the angels gave them. He didn't just vanish. There was no warning. He didn't say, meet me here at this time, at this day, because I'm leaving. He just left, right? He didn't just vanish. He just left. There was no warning. Not only that, but an interesting thing is that if you look at the text, a cloud took him, right? Like he went up and a cloud took him. Now, this was not a passing weather system. Again, the Judaic mindset would have thought what, right? If a cloud suddenly showed up and took the Son of Man, what would they have known that to be? The Shekinah glory. That's right. That's right. What led the people through the wilderness? Now, a cloud did. What does God ride on when he comes down? Clouds, Right? The book of Nahum tells us that God forms the dark clouds as the foundation of his throne. God loves clouds. God's all about clouds. If you like clouds, I think we all do. So there's sometimes when you just look at a cloud and you're like, whoa, that is awesome. You know, huge, powerful things. God, big fan of clouds. And a cloud envelops Jesus. The glory of the Lord comes down and receives his son as they go back up. Right? This is a huge, huge moment in history. This is pivotal and deep. And here's the reason why. The reason that the ascension is so important, and what I would be as audacious as I am to make a statement like the ascension is as important as any other piece of the finished work of Christ that he did, is not necessarily because Jesus ascended. It's what he did when he ascended. That's the key. Right? That being said, take your Bibles and turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Bible. It is a piece of the Torah that we just talked about, and it lays out for us one of the most important days of the year in the nation of Israel, like the Day of Atonement. I'll just say this as an aside, that sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Acts 1:8 is fantastic stuff. There's another great sermon called A Day of Atonement by a guy from Michigan named Rob Bell. You might have heard it. If you wanted to learn more about the Day of Atonement, his sermon, A Day of Atonement, is very good stuff on what the fullness of this is. I can't go into it like he does there, but it's great stuff. I do want to read through and talk through Leviticus 16 so that you can see what I mean. Now, this is a lot of text, all right? And I'm going to be reading, and you need to read along too, all right? Don't zone out. Don't let my words become the airplane engine, the drone, you know? Stay active in your head. Process this stuff, all right? The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. All right, so to set the context here, Aaron fulfills the role of the high priest. God, at this point, lives with the nation of Israel in a house that they built for him that they call the Temple of Meeting or the Tabernacle. The Tabernacle is split into two sections. There's a front house that's sort of like a living room area, and the back of the house would be considered the bedroom, right, where the resting takes place. And that's not a stretch to think of those two things that way. In the living area, what's called the holy place, is a table to eat, is an incense altar to make the house smell good, is a lampstand so that you can see, right? Right outside of that is a wash basin, and in front of that is an altar, right? So outside is altar, wash basin. Inside of the house in that holy place is the incense, the table with the showbread on it, the lampstand, right? And this big curtain that blocks off the back room. How many of you knew when you were a kid you don't go into your parents' bedroom without being asked? You know, I mean, it was something that we understood. That was mom and dad's room. You know, there was this big, huge curtain, and you don't go in there. Nobody goes in there. That's dad's place. And we are fallen. And if you go in there, you will die. In that spot is the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is a big, huge piece of thick gold with two angels that are made out of gold that cover it. It's about this big. Angels probably about this high. Their wings come up over it. And this is called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat is where the presence of God rests, the Shekinah, what received Jesus up into heaven, right? It rests here on the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Aaron is the high priest. No one goes into the Holy of Holies, period, ever. This is a rule, except one time a year. The high priest is permitted to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, which is what this is, which is why the Lord says to Moses in verse 2, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. See the cloud there? But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. All right, so there's 4 animals involved here. A bull, 2 goats, and a ram. Verse 6, Aaron, oh yeah, and just as a point of note, notice that Aaron had better look right. Right? He better wear the right clothes. He needs to look the right way. He needs to wear the proper, sanctified, high priestly garments. There was a law in place, not a law, there was a system in place. This day was so important to the people of Israel that they would keep the high priest awake the entire night before the Day of Atonement so that he would avoid any improper dreams that would make him ceremonially unclean. There was another wife chosen for him waiting in the wings in case during the night his wife died so that they could marry him right away and he could be ceremonially clean to go into the Holy of Holies. The importance of this day cannot be overstated. You'll see why. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. All right, so Aaron himself has to sacrifice and be cleansed before he goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall not be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it so that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, I'm not going to get into the history of Azazel. The word that you have heard for this oftentimes is the word scapegoat, and that's what we'll call it. All right, we'll call it scapegoat. We'll get into this another time when I teach through Leviticus, which would just be a blast. So Aaron will present the goat. These 2 goats for the Lord. He'll cast lots. One of the goats dies. The other one lives. All right, but the other one has an important purpose for the end of the ceremony. All right, so Aaron, verse 11, shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. He shall bring it inside the veil. All right. And so essentially he comes in. He makes purification for himself. He takes some blood from the bull that he kills into the Holy of Holies. And he anoints the mercy seat for himself in a way that pleases God. And at that point then, Aaron is cleansed. He is pure. And the reason why he must be cleansed and must be pure and why he must bring blood is because what he is about to do is so important. And this is why this day is important. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the assembly of Israel. Skip down to verse 20. When he has made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who was in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This, what happens on the Day of Atonement, is the most important day in the calendar year of the Judaic people, because it is at this time that you, as a people, as a community, as a group of the chosen one of God, have your sins forgiven. Aaron readies himself and purifies himself, chooses or casts lots, the one goat dies, and he takes that blood into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and anoints the mercy seat. And then he comes out, and to this other goat, he places his hand on his head, and he lays all of the sins of the people on that goat. For the whole year, everything you've ever done is about to go away. It's about to be washed clean. It's about to be forgotten. Your iniquity, your uncleanness, the transgression, all the things that you are and that you wish that you weren't, all the things that you did and that you wish you didn't do, everything that offends this holy God that you serve and love is laid on this goat, and this goat is set free out into the wilderness. And this goat just wanders. And there oftentimes would be people that would follow it along the way to make sure that this goat, you know, they would sort of even sometimes follow it encouragingly, like into off a cliff or something like that. You didn't want this goat wandering its way back into camp, you know, with a year's worth of sin on its head. And oftentimes along, I mean, they were waiting to make sure that this thing was done. And when the one that witnessed it was done, do you know what he cried? You know what he yelled back to the camp? He yelled, "It is finished!" And back the cry goes. And you know what people of Israel reacted? They had a party like you couldn't believe. The problem with this whole system is that the next day, pretty much everybody in the camp sinned again. You know, and then you're sort of stuck because there we are. But that's okay. It's okay to a point, because the nation of Israel has this beautiful system that God has made for them whereby they can come back into his presence next year and lay all their sins back on the altar and have that blood cover it and send the scapegoat out into the wilderness to die and to take all their sins far, far away and a fresh start. And every year this happens. Every year. Without it, there's no cleansing. Without that shedding of the goat's blood and the substitution of the goat in your place for that sin and in my place for that sin, there's no forgiveness without that. The problem is that every year we're here again. Every year we're here again. Every year we're here again. Now let me show you why the ascension is so important. Take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 9. The priest's work was never done. If you were a priest in the tabernacle or in the temple, your work was never done. There was always something else to do. There was always cleansing to be made. There was always sacrifice to be had. There was always people coming to get forgiveness for their sins that they had committed. There was always holidays to observe. There was always things. The priest was a busy person. The work never ended. Right? It was always going on. The high priest's whole job was to get himself and his priestly order to that point of the Day of Atonement so that that day could go well. If that day did not go well, things were very bad for the people. Do you understand why the nation of Israel being sent into exile with no temple and no priests was such a big deal? You know, we forget the significance of these. We take Jesus for granted. You know, in the Old Testament, folks just become, well, bummer for them. You know, this is hard. This is real. This is raw. This is in your face. You know, and the high priest's work was never done, which is why when Aaron died, somebody else had to be appointed. So another high priest could do it. When he died, somebody else had to be appointed, and so on and so forth. And down the high priest went. You know, and the priests kept working, and they kept working, and the high priest kept working, and they kept working, and they had to keep working and working. Otherwise, the sin wouldn't be forgiven. The transgressions wouldn't be cleansed. There was never a time to rest. There was never a time to just sit down and be a person as a priest. You know, there was no sabbatical for priests. You take a sabbatical off, and the whole nation goes to hell in a handbasket. Literally. And so, the ascension becomes essential because of what Jesus does. Verse 11 of chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We don't know a lot about the details and construction of heaven, save one thing that we know incredibly detailed, which is that in heaven there is a temple. In heaven there is a tabernacle. There is a mercy seat there. There is a heavenly tabernacle. When Jesus died, he took his blood, not into this tabernacle, not into the earthly temple, not into the earthly tabernacle, but he went straight to the source, right? He took his blood as our high priest into the Holy of Holies in heaven and made atonement for our sins. The scriptures say, once for all, once for all. Our high priest died once. These goats and bulls and rams died every year, and they had to die because, as we heard, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin, but that blood wouldn't satisfy forever. But Jesus, our high priest, is the only one worthy to walk through the Holy of Holies, through the holy place, go through the veil, which he had torn apart at the point of his death, and to place his blood on the altar one time for all. Verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to enter, offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Every year Jesus would have had to have died. But he's a better high priest, with a better sacrifice, with better blood. Verse 26, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, right? He has ascended, and he will be descending. He will be appearing again a second time, not to deal with sin. He's dealt with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Skip down to chapter 10, let's pick it up in verse 11. And this is the key, this is the beauty, this is the beauty of the ascension. Every priest stands daily at his service. Notice the verb, stands, and how often? Every day. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When Jesus ascended, he ascended not to go to work. That's why he had to go. If Jesus had chosen the other way, if he had chosen to stay, we never would have received the Holy Spirit. Because if he had chosen to stay, he would have kept working. He would have kept applying what it is that he had done. He would have kept working in that spot. And think about the chain. Jesus stays, no Holy Spirit, no Pentecost, no church. Jesus goes, and the sacrifice is perfected. The authority of Jesus that he fully receives because he walks into his Father's throne room, and he sits down. He doesn't go into heaven at his ascension and work in the temple. He doesn't once a year go out to this pool of blood that he's got laid off from the side from his crucifixion and pick it up and take it into the mercy seat. We don't come in like blubbering orphans who come into the holy place and say, please, God, forgive me again. I know that I'm not worth it. I know that I don't have what it takes. I know that, I know that I'm worthless and useless to you and all of these things. Time and time again saying to our priest, will you please forgive me again? Will you please forgive me again? Please go to God for me. Please go to God for me. Jesus has already done that. He's been there. His blood covers you one time for everything. And that is why we draw near with a full assurance of faith. Otherwise, we walk into his presence cowering. Otherwise, we walk into his presence as people deserving of death. But now we don't walk into his presence in fear. We come boldly before the throne of grace. Right? We walk in there covered with the blood of Jesus as people who have been adopted, not as cowering, blubbering orphans, but as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we serve out of full assurance of faith, not because we are fearful and we are afraid of this God, so I better do what he says, or out of contract, where we say, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Rather, we do it because we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we are called to be responsible and to live our lives in a way that is transformational, because there is a world that does need to hear about Jesus. And God has said to us, you want power? You'll receive power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Everywhere, because I care about everybody, and I love everyone. And when Jesus died, it was for everyone. And the high priest work is finished. And when Jesus cries on the cross, it is finished. That is a statement that has rung and continues to ring down through all of the ages. And we stand under it and we receive it because our high priest is not one who's laboring day in and day out. Our high priest ascended to heaven and sat down. And God is saying to him, I esteem you with such authority that I will bring your enemies before you, and they will kneel, and you will place your feet on them. What does the nation of Israel cringe at? The Roman Empire is stepping on their throats, begging and demanding submission. And where do we see Jesus at his ascension? Sitting with his enemies under his feet. That is the power of the ascension. The work is finished. Jesus, our high priest, has sat down, and you and I have access to God. Praise his name. Yeah, let's give God a hand. Say thank you. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's hard to know, how to express the heart for the depth of work that you've done, for the amount of pain and of sin and of torment that was put on you at the cross. Now, words fail. We say thank you. There's no more that we could say. We thank you. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us your life. Thank you, Spirit, for applying that and for calling us into Christ. And we stand here today as people who know the work of our high priest and who see that Jesus died once for all. And we agree with your heart, Father, for your Son, that he is worthy of all authority. He is worthy of all majesty, all dominion, all power, all glory belong to the name of Jesus. We thank you for your blood. Thank you for the covering, for the final atonement that was made for us. And the work is finished. It is finished. We are saved. We have access to God. And we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you have done. We worship you and we thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. So if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we give this time to you, and we thank you for leading us into your word and for teaching us from it. Thank you for our great high priest. Thank you for the work of Jesus that has canceled the record of debt against us. We stand in awe and with open hands, offering you nothing, because there is nothing that we have to offer. But we receive from you the richness of your goodness and life that you have given us in Christ. And we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you ascended and that you are seated at the right hand of your Father. And thank you that you are descending again. And we wait in eagerness for that day. All glory is yours, Father. All power and might and dominion and wisdom and strength belong to you, our triune God, and we worship you. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you go from this place and may you live a life of freedom in Christ. Amen and amen.